Amen. Thank you.
Here, you can have this.
Yeah. Well, now that I'm touching it, will. Good morning, everybody. Is it raining out there? I thought my knees were telling me that, and it turns out it's true. So, listen, I hope everybody's had a good week. We're going to continue on a teaching that we started, continue a study that we started last week in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit in a bit here, talking about the subject of affirmation. And just before we begin talking about that, and I want to be sensitive, I want to be careful as we tread into something like this, but how many, just in an informal survey, how many people here have had or still presently have a good relationship with their parents, like a good, loving, affirmation kind of relationship with their parents? All right, let me narrow that down. How many with their father specifically have had a really good, affirming relationship? So that's actually, you know, that's startling from my side, how many hands didn't go up on that. And, you know, honestly, I mean, I'm in that category too. Strangely enough, my father, even as a Christian minister for 70 years in his life, I really didn't even know my dad until he was, until I was in my 30s and he was ready to pass away. He was a prolific writer, and he had stacks and stacks of notebooks, boxes and boxes of notebooks and things that he had written and stuff that he had. And honestly, when he passed away, I poured through every one of those things. I looked at everything. I read everything that he had. And to be honest with you, the reason that I was doing that and driven to do that was I was looking for something. I was looking for anything in there that acknowledged my existence or my brother's existence or any of the kids, you know, any sort of acknowledgement of any value that he might have placed on us or even just acknowledging that we were here. And it wasn't that it's not that I don't think that he valued us. I think he did. But it's just that, you know, he came from a time and a place where that sort of thing didn't get communicated that often. And of course, he grew up in an environment where he didn't receive that at all. And so, of course, he didn't know even to pass that on to us. But it is amazing how much we as human beings need that. I mean, it's quite intriguing when you start looking at it and you see the research that's done in those areas, how much it can influence our lives. They did a study on children who were resilient through difficult times, who went through, you know, very adverse circumstances, and some children were quite resilient and came through it in a stable way, whereas other children had a great disability to cope with it. And they looked at what the differences were in that. And there was a lot of different factors involved, but one of the largest factors in it was that the resilient children had at least an adult, didn't even have to be a parent, but an adult who provided them some level of affirmation, a sense that they're valuable, a sense that they're meaningful and cared for. We need it. As human beings, we need that, and we don't all get it. But that doesn't mean, I believe, that we can't experience it, at least in some way. And I think that it's so important that God, in his revelation, in his presentation of himself to us, in reintroducing himself back to the human race, did so in familial terms, did so as father, as parent. He wanted us to know him in this parental fashion. So even if our biological father was horrible, we may think, you know, I don't have any frame of reference for that. Yes, but we can imagine the ideal. All of us can imagine the ideal of that. The ideal father images, they show up in our literature and in our plays, in our movies. We can imagine the ideal. But even if our experience with our biological father was so bad that it conjures up things that, you know, we don't want to have to confront, we're still able to imagine a parent. We're still able to think in terms of what that ideal parent would be. And what if we were to imagine God as that ideal parent, the wise parent who cares for us and is guiding us with the best of intent? What effect would that have on us, I wonder, if we saw our Creator, if we saw God in those terms? What if we could build our identity around the divine parent's love for us? What difference would it make in our lives, especially as we face challenges and struggles, especially as we want to be people who represent this God in this world? What difference would it make if we saw him that way? So we're continuing, as I said, with this study that we started last week, in which we're going to be traveling through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a way of following along, if you'll head over to Mark chapter 1, because we're going to deal with this concept a little bit. Last week, we introduced the story of Jesus and proposed that Mark's Gospel reads differently than the others, because it reads not so much like a strict dry history. Well, not that any of them read like a dry history, but it's just not a history per se, but more of a narrative. It's more akin to like a play, a story about Jesus. And I like for us to think in terms of that as we're looking at it. And the theme of this gospel is one that raises these questions. Is Jesus the Messiah? And if he is the Messiah, what kind of a Messiah is he? And how does he attain this messiahship? How does his reign get established? Those are the things that the characters around Jesus have to puzzle through as they encounter all these different things that happen in the story. And we're drawn into that. We puzzle through it with them. So last week we read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And we left off when the first character emerged on the stage. Spotlight came down and there was John the Baptist. And he's out in the wilderness and he's doing this odd ritual of baptism, a ritual that had no tether to the Old Testament. There was nothing that had gone on before that we were aware of that would do this, but you know, do this act of submergence into water. But we recognized it as symbolic of a new beginning with God. He's calling people to come out and have this new beginning with God. And people have been coming to him from all over Judea. Judea is the region around Jerusalem. People are coming in droves out to experience this and participate in this. So there was something in his message, something in his presentation, something was at work in this that was stirring people to action. Clearly, God was on the move. Messiah was close. And John's story is very brief in Mark's gospel and suddenly going to get eclipsed by the central figure as he steps on stage. So suddenly the spotlight shifts and turns and someone else is illuminated. And if you're there in Mark chapter 1, let's pick up where we left off, starting with verse 9. It says, one day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and John baptized him in the Jordan River. Okay, we're going to stop there because once again, like I said, Mark's really brief in all of these things, and yet he's got this sentence here that's just crammed full of stuff that we have to slow down and take a look at, because we could so easily skip over that because there's just a lot of familiar stuff in there to us after 2,000 years of church history that was not that familiar to the first readers of this, the first hearers of it. We mentioned last week that this is the story of the mission of the divine king, of the Messiah. You know, this Messiah means the divine king who has come to establish God's kingdom and God's rule. And so when we start talking about a divine king and his reign and his conquest, that creates certain images in our minds. It would have created certain images in the minds of those who were first hearing this. We think of a divine king. We think of a conquest. I mean, what's immediately going through your mind in that? You know what's there. And so part of what Mark does in his gospel is the dismantling of that image. He's going to be chipping away at that, peeling that apart. And verse 9 has a lot of deconstruction going on in it, amazingly enough. Really, that one? Really. Because in this story, Jesus just suddenly shows up. There's no story about his birth. There's no story, anything. But there is a backstory. But the only backstory that Mark is interested in telling us is that Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee. So what, Rob? What? Whatever. Well, why this is interesting is because it's all wrong for the appearance of a divine king coming on the scene to establish God's rule. Galilee was a region that was despised by good, pious people who, you know, upheld God's law. Galilee was completely infested with Gentiles. No good God-respecting person would come out of there. And Nazareth was even worse, because it was unknown and not mentioned anywhere in any prophecies in the Old Testament. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth that we know of. We've made this comparison before, that Nazareth basically was the two-egg Florida of ancient Palestine. Have you ever been to Tooegg? Anybody ever been through there? It's like a very small, tiny little place. It's so small and isolated. If you blink, you know, you're going to miss it as you go through there. Is Blake in here?
I'm right here, yeah.
Oh, there you are.
I'm taking a picture and sending it to Gwen right now.
Because Gwen's from there, right? Okay, so this is not, you know, this is not trying to say anything about people who may come from Tooegg. Anybody else from Tooegg here? Okay, we're safe. But... And at least Gwen's not here. But that's the whole idea. No, but I mean, but you get the idea, right? You know, of Tooegg is like, this is, you know, who's from Tooegg? I'm Gwen, and that's pretty awesome. But I mean, but basically the idea is Nazareth was the Tooegg of ancient Palestine. Nobody had ever heard of it. You'd blink if, you know, you miss it if you blink as you're driving through. And not only that, when Jesus shows up, he comes in and he does this strange thing of joining in on this ritual of being cleansed through baptism. Now, why? Why is the divine king showing up and getting in line with everybody else to go through this ritualistic new beginning with God? We expect the entrance of a divine king to be much different from that. A king is going to come in and establish his reign through dominance, through, you know, showing up on the scene and saying, okay, you snobs, the party's over. We're going to do it my way, not standing in the ranks of everybody else to participate in something like this. This king seems to ascend through intentional humility. There's no mention now of Jesus repenting of any sin, and that theologically gets worked out later after the Gospel of Mark. But here he is, willingly identifying with those that he came to save and to rescue. And it's going to take the whole story for it to really get more clear in our minds, especially in the events of the death and the resurrection. But this act that Jesus does here at the beginning reveals his nature as Messiah. He represents his people. This goes back to the idea of incarnation, you know, the idea of taking on flesh, of moving into the neighborhood, of being there, identifying with the people he's come to save. What's true for their condition, he enters into, he engages with. And conversely, and so much more betterer, was that what's true for him then becomes true for us. He steps into our condition and takes this to himself so that then he elevates us to his condition. That's the nature of Messiah. That's the nature of this divine king. So John baptizes Jesus, verse 10. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son. And you bring me great joy." Okay, so Jesus comes up out of the water, and suddenly the fabric of reality is torn. And we get a view into the reality that's behind this one, that God's heaven. That's the concept behind that. And we don't know who else saw it. I mean, based on Mark's description of this, did John the Baptist see it? Did just Jesus see it? Did the people gathered around there see this thing take place? The fact that it's recorded this way implies that it was seen by others besides Jesus. And the Holy Spirit in some physical form, doesn't it says like a dove. So it's not like our normal pictures where we see a dove flapping its wings and coming down. But there's something about this graceful and movement to it that represented something physical and tangible. And then this audible voice speaks from God's reality, declaring that Jesus is indeed God's son. This indeed is my son. So here we've got, if we want to dive into the theology of this, we've got an indication of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God. Three distinct personalities and actions of the one God. We have the Father God speaking from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit God who is descending. We have Jesus as God there. And so we've got this whole thing. Three distinct personalities, yet unified as one singular God. Get it? I don't get this whole Trinity thing yet. Nobody does. And that's kind of cool. See, God's just kind of fun like that. It's a concept that we're never going to... It's a concept like eternity. Like, you know, we can think about it. We can grasp the idea of eternity, but as human beings, it is absolutely impossible for us to comprehend eternity, to really, really be able to comprehend and take that in and fully get that idea. We can, you know, intellectually say, yes, I assent to that concept, but in terms of actually conceptualizing it, we cannot do it. It's beyond us, which is interesting in and of itself. Where did we come up? If we came up with it's a religion, how did we come up with something that we can't even conceive of? But that's not the point, actually. Adrian Rogers has said that the doctrine of the Trinity is not beyond logic and reason, just above it, which it makes sense to me. So anyway, but this is about, this scene here isn't so much trying to teach the Trinity. It's actually trying to express the affirmation that God gives to Jesus. It's God's affirmation of Jesus. His baptism was this divine declaration of his sonship and his reign. This is what's happening in this scene here. In Isaiah 42:1, the prophet wrote a description of what it was going to look like when Messiah showed up, what to be looking for when Messiah came on the scene. And this is what he said: "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He's my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." So, I mean, with that prophecy as a backdrop, we can see. Can you see, connect it, how it is, what happens there with Jesus is fulfilling what it is that the prophet in Isaiah had said. The Messiah would be the Son of God, and this is what was expected. And here God speaks from heaven, and he declares that Jesus is indeed his Son. The Holy Spirit appears in connection with him, revealing that he's the one who's empowered to bring justice to the nations. This is not a human coronation. This is not just John the Baptist whipping everybody up into a frenzy saying, "We got a great meeting for you here, folks, and we got the Messiah here, woo!" And something like this. This is a divine declaration of something that's going on here. This is heaven's declaration that this Jesus, from two-egg Palestine in Gentile territory, still dripping with the muddy water of the Jordan River, is indeed the divine king come to save the nations. You could feel it. Mark chipping away at these images that we have of what it looks like to be a ruler, what it looks like to be a divine ruler, no less. But here's something else in this, something that gets revealed about us as we contemplate this experience that Jesus has. Because remember that Messiah comes to represent his people. He comes to enter into our condition so that then we enter into his condition. He identified with us so that we would be identified with him. What's true for him is true for us. So for us who've called him Lord, for us who've yielded and submitted to his reign over our lives, who've been baptized into his death and his resurrection, what God says of Jesus, he says of us. That is that this divine declaration of love for Jesus actually extends out to us as well. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. It's one thing when we step back from it and we watch this take place and this happens to Jesus, and that's really cool, and boy, isn't that something and spectacular. But it's another thing to suddenly realize that what's being declared there about Jesus as we believe on him and become a people of the Messiah is now declared about us as well. It's amazing. N.T. Wright said the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point, that when the living God looks at us, that every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he says of Jesus on that day. He sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ Jesus. It sometimes seems impossible, especially to people who've never had this kind of support from their earthly parents, but it's true. Imagine it. Imagine it. When God looks at you, when God looks at you and sees you in this moment where we are right now, God says, "You are my dearly loved child, and you bring me great joy." Let it run through your mind for just a minute. This is the God of the universe who created all things, says this about you specifically. Imagine God saying that. Even put your name in there. Rob is my dearly loved child. Joe is my dearly loved child. Sheila is my dearly loved child. You bring me great joy. Messiah, the divine king, came to be our representative, to restore our condition with God. This is God's heart towards humanity. Because what Jesus is there as he's coming up out of the water is exactly what we were meant to be, what we were created to be in the first place. Jesus is all about restoring that relationship, that connection with God. This is God's heart towards you. This is why I'm telling you, we're adamant. We emphasize God is not mad at you. God's not sitting around tapping his fingers so irritated with the fact that you screwed up again. Nope. He doesn't see you in yourself when he sees you. He sees all the potential that's there because of what Jesus has done for us. And he looks at you and says, this is my child. You bring me great joy. It's the very first thing in this story that Jesus reveals about the nature of God and the story of God and humanity. This is God's intent. And so Jesus, he begins his ministry equipped with the knowledge of his true identity. It's so cool. You know, Matt and I, we don't sit down and compare notes or anything before we come up with a... I suppose if we were cool or whatever, we would do that. We would know, you know, some churches know what they're doing the whole year in advance. I don't even remember what day it is half the time. So, but when I hear Matt up here and he's talking just off the cuff and he's saying these exact same things during the worship service about our relationship as children, to me, I'm just like, well, cool. I mean, I think, you know, there is a God and he's speaking to us and he's trying to communicate this and emphasize this in our lives because we need it. Because when Jesus begins his public ministry, he does so with the knowledge of who he is, who he really is. And that's true for us as well. Everything needs to start with this sense of our true identity, of who we really are. Everything that we do in service to the King needs to be stemming from this knowledge that we are loved by God, that we are his children. And that we're loved by him. That way we're not working out of obligation or trying to earn something with him or anything like that. We're doing all that we do because we've experienced this and we know who we are. And we want others to know that as well. Jesus started there. And that's what actually prepares him also for the next event in this story. So we pick up in verse 12. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, the desert, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. And that's where we'll be stopping today. Mark, I love his sparse details in this. 40 days gets summed up in these, you know, couple sentences here. No details about anything, just what you need to know. He's out in the desert, and there's wild animals. But not just wild animals. There's angels as well. Jesus' baptism came immediately before his temptation. And that holds true with the other gospel accounts of this as well. And I believe that receiving his identity as God's son, as the object of God's love, was essential to facing and overcoming the temptations and the struggles that he was about to face in going into the wilderness. And I think that's an important and an instructive pattern for us as well, as we're living this life out of following God, of trying to connect with this often ineffable God. This event shows us that the identity we have as objects of God's love is what's going to guide us as we face the challenges and the struggles that we go through in our own journeys, as we face the ups and downs of life. Because I firmly believe if we know who we are, we can endure what we face. If we know who we are, that we're loved by God, we can endure, we can overcome those things that happen in our lives. Now, that's really cool and all, but there's something else that I want to look at before we leave this section, and it's something that's a little bit unsettling. It's enlightening, but it's unsettling. In verse 12, it says that right after Jesus' baptism, you know, the Holy Spirit descends on him in this, you know, this corporal type form, and some way that he's just, you know, he sees, you know, and it's beautiful and it's graceful, and the whole scene is just idyllic. And then right after that, then the Spirit compelled Jesus to go in the wilderness. And I think I would have preferred this be worded differently, like the Spirit gently led him off into the wilderness, or suggested to him, he could go to the wilderness, or mildly prompted him to go in the wilderness, but compelled. Should look that up in the Greek. That's it. I mean, the Greek is ekbalo, and it literally means to drive. Like, it's used, it's the same word used when Jesus goes into the temple and the money changers are there. And you remember what he does in there? He drove them out. Yeah, it's the same word. The word that the Holy Spirit is doing here with Jesus. It's a compulsion with the suggestion of violence behind it. This is the surprising other side of our identification with Christ. Paul kind of talks about that in Philippians, where he's talking about how he's identified with Jesus and how to know the power of his resurrection. And we love that part. And then he finishes off and to share in his sufferings. And we're like, ah, why did you have to keep talking? But that's the surprising other side of this. Yes, we are loved, but we are also engaged in a purposeful struggle in the midst of a broken world. And I just think it's fascinating. And again, this is not one of these things where we come up with all kinds of answers necessarily that make it a tidy, neat equation here. But to realize that the same Spirit that declares we are loved also drives us into the wilderness is something that we actually have to keep in mind as we're living this out, as we're understanding what it means to be the children of God. Because honestly, guys, we could just, you know, sit back at that first part where we were feeling pretty good, right? That we're his children and you know, we're all putting our own names in there. And that was pretty awesome. And I could have dismissed it there and we could have gone home and felt really good about today and who we are today. But I don't know if we would have grown. I don't know if we would have matured that way. And I don't know if the Lord is trying to tell me something here, but I lost my notes. Look at this. How interesting. So I'm not sure what's going to happen at this point, but I had really cool things that I was going to say along those lines. And for some reason, Photoshop is opening up now. So maybe I'm supposed to draw a picture or something along those lines. But the reality is, for us as children of God, we're going to be faced with the reality of the struggles of this life, of the experiences that we have in this life. In, you know, we can think about this. You know, I want to be careful about how we word these things. But you know, it says that the Spirit drove Jesus to the wilderness. And I think about that in my own experiences, because I can say pretty assuredly that I had to be driven to the wilderness in most instances where I faced struggles and trials and difficulties. I don't think there's ever been a time where I volunteered to go. I don't know that I've ever prayed a prayer like, Lord, I just really wish I could have some hardships. Just really press in on me and take me today. That would be awesome. Anybody ever pray that kind of stuff? I pray the polar opposite of that almost exclusively. God, please keep me safe today and everybody that I love and oh, no pain and easiness. Maybe a nap would be nice. Please, Lord. That's the kind of stuff that I pray for. And so the reality is sometimes we're going to have to get pushed into these situations. We're going to have to find ourselves in a place where we don't want to be. Back in October, who woke up praying, Lord, please send a hurricane up this way and ruin everything? Nobody looked for that. Nobody wanted that to happen. It just swept over us, and now we're dealt with being the strugglers who live inside of a post-Michael world, which is a very different and very painful kind of world to live in. The struggles are very real for people. And I don't want to, again, we talk about these things and they're serious things. They're, you know, and I don't want to make light of it. And I'm not here to provide platitudes like, well, you know, God knows what he's doing or God's got a reason for everything or things like that. And so I want to word this carefully and I want you to listen very carefully in this. But it's not that I believe God intends us to suffer. It's not like I think God is trying to suffer us. It causes us to suffer. He's not trying to teach us a lesson. He's not trying to punish us any more than he was with Jesus. in Jesus being sent out into the wilderness. God certainly wasn't trying to, you know, well, this will learn my son something. It wasn't something like that. And it wasn't punitive in any way. It was that the Spirit had some purpose, some reason. And of course, my mind goes back thinking, what? What possible reason is there for him to have to go out into the wilderness and suffer these things? How does this become a component in his ministry? And it's not till so much later that Hebrews 4 is written that says that he was tempted in all ways as is common to a human being, but was without sin. But in Mark's gospel, there's no apparent reason stated. Jesus enters into the realm of suffering, and there's no explanation as to why he's there. And yet, the Holy Spirit sends him with purpose. And I think that if we could imagine that, again, not to make light, not to minimize the real struggles that human beings, and we especially know what that's like now, but if we can imagine the work of the Spirit in our own lives, when we're going through these times, when we face these struggles, if we could imagine how and ask the questions, how can God be at work in this? In what way would I be able to see him at work? In what ways can I grow from this? How can I learn? How can I achieve some new serenity in the middle of this? Or how could I maybe be useful to someone else, maybe somewhere else down the line? But being able to trust and believe that the same Spirit who declares his love is also allowing us to go into the desert. The Holy Spirit didn't tempt Jesus, but he sent him to the place of temptation. And you could think, well, what's the difference? And I see a huge difference in that. Because it's a broken world. I mean, we can acknowledge that, right? The place is broken. It's not functioning the way it should function. The pain and the struggling and the temptation, all of that was still going to be there whether Jesus went out and faced it or not. All of it's going to be there for us. And we're going to experience whether God is guiding us through these things or not. You see the point in that? And if we can keep Jesus' experience lined up with our own in this and keep in mind that there is something going on, whether we see it or not. It may not be stated on the surface. We may not ever get to the place where we understand fully, why did I have to go through that? I don't know, but I know who I am. And that's why that first part is so important. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know what he's said about me. He loves me. I'm his child. I can face these things because I know that he's got something good in mind, because he's the perfect parent. Because he's guiding and he's leading and he's doing what's best for us. Now, I want to give a quick qualification because, again, I had to think through all the different things that somebody might say in response to this. And so in no way am I suggesting that anybody who's in a dangerous or degrading kind of situation, like an abusive relationship, look at that and just say, oh, well, you know, that's it. Then I got to stay. I just got to take it. And this is what Rob is saying. God will meet me here. And of course, I'm not trying to tell you what to do on any of that. But I am saying that in any wilderness situation, we're looking for our way out of the wilderness. Jesus didn't stay in the wilderness for the rest of his ministry. He was there for a season, but I'm sure he was working his way out of the wilderness. So we always work towards a solution. We always do what's necessary. Even in this account, it says that the wild animals were out there, but God had angels protecting Jesus. God wants what's best for us. He didn't want Jesus harmed. He doesn't want us harmed in the process. So use wisdom in all of these things. Don't just make blanket applications that don't necessarily fit the whole thing. Because remember this, the same Spirit that descended on Jesus, declaring his love for him, also sent him out into the wilderness. But that same Spirit was out in the wilderness with him, guiding him through that experience. And the same Spirit brought him back out of it. And that's what he's going to do with us. In any wilderness situation we may find ourselves in any of the struggles and the difficulties that we have right now, the Holy Spirit is working and guiding us and leading us through it to the other side. And he'll do that for us because he loves us. Because if we're secure in who we are, if we know who we are, we can overcome what it is that we face. If we know that we're the objects of his love, then we know that his love will bring us through to a stable life, to an overcoming life, to an experience like Christ had, because he became what we are so that we could become like he is. So let's keep that in mind as we're going through these times and these struggles. I think I had all kinds of other things that I wanted to say in there, but maybe I'll post it some other time somewhere else. But let's keep those things in mind. And one of the things that I've liked to do with you guys in the past, and I'm going to do it again, is not to put you on the spot or make you feel like little kids, though there's nothing wrong with feeling like a little kid every once in a while, because I remember somebody saying, blessed are the little children, etc. But I think it's important for us every once in a while to have that kind of a tangible, visceral kind of reminder of who we are. And so I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer a certain way. I'm going to ask you who you are. And when you answer, I want you to say, I am loved by God. And it's a simple thing to do, but it's an important bit of truth for each of us to speak out loud. So who are you? Okay, and then I want you to do something else. I want you to insert your name in there. So like if I said, who are you? I would say, I am Rob and I am loved by God. I want everybody to do that. So who are you? Oh, can we do that again? Because that just sounds so cool from this side anyway. Who are you? And if you live out of that truth, if you'll embrace that and believe that, then no matter what this broken world throws at you, you will transcend. You will overcome. You will be seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and seeing how all this pans out from the standpoint of His glory and not the brokenness of this beat up place. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, I just pray that you do that you reinforce this truth as a reality in our own experiences. I pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit move in this place today, that we don't just hear words and feel inspired for a moment, but that our lives, that the steps that we take to live begin to be shaped around this fundamental life-changing truth that you love us, that you sent Jesus Christ to stand in our place, to bear away the consequence of sin, to reconcile us to you, so that we could live a life like we were meant to, even in the midst of a ruined world, even in the midst of a fallen planet. Father, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, drive that home in every heart today. And Father, for everybody who's struggling with that, who maybe still got hung up way back at the very beginning, can't even think in terms of a parent, can't even think in terms like that. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you do that healing work that only you can do. Because there is a balm in Gilead. There is a healing and a mending that comes from beyond our own insights and ability to put things back together. There is a God who loves us, who reaches into those secret places and begins to knit it together and heal it and whisper all along, I love you. You are all right. I love you. Let that truth sink into our hearts. Heal hearts here today, Lord God. Enable us to be people who know who we are so we can declare that truth of your love to the world in which we're placed. I pray these things for us, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We had a different song planned, but it felt right to just do No Longer Slaves again, given what we learned about today. So if you don't like that song, you got to hear it twice.